Good morning. This is September 11th. We have Reverend John McPherson with us as our guest preacher, and his sermon today is Let Earth Receive Her King from Psalm chapter 2.
Well, it is good to be back at Nauset Baptist Church again, and I'm here to share the word with you, but also to encourage you and challenge you and ask God to bless you as a church. I've been around churches for a while, and I know the challenges that exist when you're in transition, quote unquote. It can be a time of adventure and a time of stretching and a time of difficulty sometimes. And even after I retired from, I don't like the word retired, I told you that before, I ended my ministry in Dighton, and the church was a member of the Four C's, which is a conservative congregational Christian conference. It's an evangelical denomination or association, and it's broken down into areas, and one of the areas is Southeastern Mass, and the man who was the area rep at that time needed to step down, so they asked me to fill in for a year. So I was the interim area rep for the Four C's for a year, and one of the challenges I had was to help churches in transition. Thankfully, there weren't too many at the time, and I didn't have to get too involved. But I could see it, you know, from a different angle, not being the pastor or not being a member of a church, but looking at the big picture. And there's a lot to look at. And but, you know, the thing, like when I preached here the last time, I've been attending Christ Chapel since I moved back to the Cape, which is in Centerville, Massachusetts. And several people in the church were praying for me as I came here. And when I got back, they asked me how it went. And I'm not the guy to ask, really. I mean, you should ask the church. They were the ones that were here. I just preached the word. But that's true. That's true. Well, I signed up for 2 Sundays before you ever heard me. So. You were kind of locked in. But the thing that hit me, though, was people ask me a question which really bugs me when it comes to churches. I've been around churches quite a while. The first question out of people's mouth is, how many were there? Now, is that the question to ask, really? The question should be, was the Holy Spirit present? We don't have to take inventory every Sunday to see how many pews are open and how many pews are filled and how many pews are in between. That's not what it's about. And that can only lead to discouragement if it isn't maxed out. And then churches, when they're maxed out, they love to brag about it. Oh, we had them coming out the windows. But still, it's the same question. Was the Holy Spirit present? Was the Word of God preached? Was the gospel lifted up? Were people reminded of Jesus? Those are the things you need to focus on, not numbers. And you need to be encouraged because the world looks at numbers. How many people voted? How many people showed up to the polls? That's not what the body of Christ is all about. So I want to encourage you. Don't notice who's missing. Notice who's here and come alongside and encourage one another. That's what God's called you to do at this stage of your walk here at this church. And by the way, stay awake during my sermon. All right, Psalm 2. You're probably wondering, why did I choose this? Well, because I had preached on Psalm 1, I wanted to do Psalm 2 because they actually belong together. They really were. They serve as an introduction to 150 Psalms. And I don't remember ever preaching on this psalm before. So this is a new adventure for me. And I might have, but I just don't remember it. And I didn't look through my catalog of past sermons to see if I had. So So let us listen to the word of the Lord given to us here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I've got books in my library, and I'm sure maybe you've seen some of them. Favorite Psalms. And there are certain Psalms that are very popular, and they are favorites, because they're very uplifting. I don't believe this Psalm is on that list. And yet it is God's Word, and it comes here right at the beginning, and it's something we need to focus on. So that's what we're going to do. But before we do, let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you've given your Son. You've given your Son to be our Savior and Lord and King. And we pray that you will hinder or defeat by your majestic wisdom and power all enterprises that are devised and directed against Jesus Christ. Help us to profit from and grow in your holy word, so that in all fear and reverence we may love you, we may serve you, we may worship you, so that in the end we may obtain the eternal joy which we hope to receive through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I got two bottles up here, but I'm going to finish this one before I open one. You know, if this was a classroom and you needed to pass the course in order to graduate, you'd all be taking notes and you'd all be prepping for the exam. Well, you're all going to have an exam someday. And your stewardship of what you hear and learn here today, it may be part of the criteria of that exam. So we need to really focus, even though we're not going to be examined in a final exam like college, what is God's message to us? And so we ask the question, what is the message of Psalm 2? The message of Psalm 2 is this. God has powerfully and decisively set Jesus Christ, his Son, on the throne to end this world's rebellion. This uprising began when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. God will not let this go on forever and ever and ever. He has raised up a king with authority over every person in every nation. Psalm 2 continues the contrast between the righteous and the wicked that began in Psalm 1. These first two psalms stand as an introduction to the book. Psalm 1 begins with the words, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman. Psalm 2 ends with another blessing, blessed are all. These bookends suggest that these first two psalms are meant to be read together as an introduction to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 2, the way of sinners that we hear about in Psalm 1 becomes more specific and it becomes more serious. It is a violent insurrection against God, the God of heaven, and against the king that he has set in authority over the world. On the other hand, the righteous man of Psalm 1 becomes more specific as well. Who is he? Now, those of you who were here when I preached on Psalm 1, who is the righteous man of Psalm 1? Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who inherits a throne. God gives his complete authority over all nations. The world hates God's anointed king, but the righteous embrace him and are blessed. And so the Psalms open with two ways to live. We can refuse Jesus Christ, or we can take refuge in Jesus Christ. The purpose of this psalm is to convince us that it is foolish to fight against Jesus. For Christians, this is a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement. The world is lined up against God, and yet Jesus will conquer all nations and all peoples. If you do not know Jesus Christ, God is appealing to you through this psalm. He is saying, be wise. Be reasonable. You cannot fight God. You need to bend your knee to Jesus and honor him with joy today. True blessing does not come from being free to live your own life your own way. True happiness comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. One Bible commentator speaks of four voices in this psalm, in its four sections. Number one, the voice of the world. Number two, the voice of the Father. Number three, the voice of the Son. And number four, the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the world, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. In this one psalm, let us listen to each one of these voices today. We begin with the voice of the world. We begin with the world's rebellion. The psalmist, as he writes, is amazed that anyone would be so foolish enough to fight God. Verses 1 to 3. He says, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we could see the psalmist as he's writing this psalm, he would be shaking his head in disbelief. Don't they know they cannot win? Why are they raging? Why are they scheming? The word translated plot is the same word as meditates in Psalm 1 verse 2. It means to, as I said last time I was here, it means to murmur, to talk under your breath. The righteous murmur about God's word. The wicked murmur about rebellion. Now, this uprising here that's being described in Psalm 2 is not limited to one specific country or continent. All the nations, all the peoples of the world are in this together. This uprising is not limited to any social class. Both people and their leaders, the upper class and the lower class, have set themselves against God. This rebellion is worldwide because it is rooted in the sin nature we all inherit from Adam. Who are they really fighting against? The word anointed is the name Messiah in Hebrew. and Christ in Greek. In ancient Israel, kings, prophets, and other leaders were anointed with oil to show that they were set apart for God's work. Because of this, some Old Testament scholars think Psalm 2 was written for the coronation of David, another king after him in Jerusalem. In fact, this psalm points to someone greater than David, any king of Israel or Judah. One Bible commentator says this, Psalm 2 could only apply to one king in all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an armed resurrection against in the ancient Near East against David or the kings in Jerusalem after him. Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of the human heart against God. This psalm is a prophecy that points forward to Jesus Christ. In fact, for those of you who know your Bibles, this is one of the psalms most often quoted in reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, he used the words of Psalm 2:7, "This is my beloved Son." The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 to show that Jesus is greater than the angels and he is a greater high priest than the Old Testament priest. Paul preached Christ's resurrection from Psalm 2 in Acts. The book of Revelation shows several ways that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is God's Son, those who rebel against him are rebelling against God himself. And this rebellion is against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings want to break their bonds and their cords, meaning the chains of obedience to God and Christ. You cannot be for God and be against Jesus. They cannot be separated, although many denominations and religions try to do it. If you are against Christ, then you're against God. If you ignore Christ, you ignore God. This is why the scriptures say, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John 2:23. One writer says, "The world does not set itself against the idea of God in general. In fact, people around the world are usually quite religious. By nature, though, we are against the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Human beings across the globe are offended by the God of the Bible, and they rage against him." I was just thinking about this, that when I was a lot younger than I am now, I took a class at Cape Cod Community College on world religions. It was taught by a retired congregational minister who had become, I would say, a Unitarian along the way. So he could teach about world religions and say they were all the same. They were all equal. And so we had to do a term paper at the end of the semester, and you could pick any subject you wanted to. And at that time, I was not a Bible-believing Christian. And I was enamored with the writers of the 19th century, American literature, you know, in the middle of the century, Emerson, Thoreau, and the Transcendentalists and all those folks. And I was really searching. And I was kind of interested in Unitarianism. I mean, I came out of Roman Catholicism, and that's quite a jump from Roman Catholicism to Unitarianism. But I was... So I had come across this book in the library at Cape Cod Community College, and it made a reference to another book written by the founder of Unitarianism called Unitarian Christianity. And I said, that sounds like an oxymoron. So I did my paper on that subject. And I don't remember now. I never got it back from the professor, but he did give me an A. And I don't know what my conclusions were. I mean, how can you bring these two together? But I think God used that to point out to me that I needed to know more about Christianity. than I did. Biblical Christianity, true Christianity, not some religion that I've been brought up in. And I don't have this in my notes. It just came to me today, just as I was thinking about it, that how God uses these things to make us realize what's missing. And I did try to find that paper after I became a Christian. I went back to the college and asked if I could somehow locate it, and I couldn't, because I wanted to see where I was back then. And now, as a believer, born again, I wanted to see where was I along that track, that I could actually get an A from a former Congregationalist who became a Unitarian on the subject of Unitarian Christianity. So, anyways, but the point is that I meant to make, in that class, they talked about every religion under the sun, and everybody was so gracious about it. Oh, yes, those people, yeah, whatever they believe is fine. They just love, they're loving. But when it came to true Christianity, they had wanted nothing to do with it. They felt it was narrow and restrictive, and love wasn't a factor in real Christianity. And of course, I'm not knowing any better, and I'm thinking, well, maybe they're right, but you know, obviously I've come to a different conclusion. So, I mean, you take all these things for granted, but when you're out there searching, that's why you want to be gracious to people who are searching, because you don't know how God's going to use that along the way. Kings and leaders did rise up against Jesus. Herod fought against Christ when Jesus was a baby. The leaders of Israel gathered together to plan how to kill Jesus. The early church saw some that Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Jesus' life. The early church saw this connection. When they were persecuted for being Christians, they applied the words of Psalm 2 to Jesus in their prayer. Listen to this from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. We read, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice toward God, together to God, and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly," saying, going on now in the book of Acts, chapter 4, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Rebellion against Jesus Christ did not end with his death and his resurrection. Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus to put Christians in chains when Jesus appeared to him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Whenever people persecute Christians, they are raging and fighting against Jesus Christ. So, after all of that build up to what's been going on over the years, it should ask you the question, where is God in all of this? What is God doing about this mutiny? He's laughing. God is not in heaven wringing his hands. He doesn't call in his generals. He doesn't hurry into a fortified bunker. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is the only place in the Bible where it says that God laughs. When a creature shakes his fist at the Creator, it's so ridiculous that laughter is the only response. God laughs because this uprising doesn't threaten him in the least. The nations rage, but God doesn't have to rage. He doesn't have to set himself like the kings of the earth do. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. He doesn't need to plot. In fact, God doesn't even bother to stand up. He sits in the heavens. And Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up this coastland like fine dust." He takes up Cape Cod like fine dust. God's laughter humiliates his enemies. He holds them in derision. Now, God is not laughing because the world's rebellion is some kind of silly joke. God takes sin seriously. In our disobedience, we spit on his glory. We drag his name through the mud. We ruin his world. We harm men and women who bear his image. And we war against the sun. Part of God's triumph is holding his enemies up to public disgrace. He did this through Jesus' death. The open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. The scriptures say God disarmed the rulers and authorities to put them to open shame by triumphing over them, where? On the cross. God's mocking laughter is part of his judgment on sinners. With all of the nations gathered for war, God simply opens his mouth. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God's word stands firm in spite of the nation's hatred, their gathered strength, the wisdom of their council chambers, their plotting and their rage. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God has established his king with his word, the same powerful word that spoke creation itself into being. All the power in the world will not stop God's word. Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites, but he ended up caring for Moses and educating him in his own palace. Haman plotted to destroy the Jews, but he was hung on the gallows that he had built for another. The leaders of Israel put Jesus to death, and they thought they had destroyed him. Instead, God used the cross to triumph over sin and save his people. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail, and through their suffering, the jailer was saved. God's word still stands today. Jesus is still God's king by the strength of an unbreakable word. In spite of opposition, the kingdom of Christ has grown to a point where 70% of the Christians in the world do not come from the West. They do not come from North America or Europe. They come from other places. The gospel is not limited by boundaries made by man. God has spoken. His word will stand. He has set Jesus as king over all creation. Now, in the third section of this psalm, Jesus speaks. The Messiah speaks for himself. God's king is a preacher. Christ repeats God's decree to prove that he has the legitimate right to rule the earth. In verses 7 and 9, the king announces his identity, he announces his destiny, and he announces his authority. First, Christ announces his identity. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When Christ declares that he is God's son, he identifies himself in two ways. As God's son, he's connected horizontally to his people, and he's connected vertically to his Father. As the Son of God, Christ identifies himself vertically in relationship to God. As a son, he is close to God. He knows God as a son knows his Father. He is subordinate to God the Father. He obeys as a son obeys his Father. He represents God as a son represents his father. He shares God's life as a son has life from his father. And because he is God's son, he is the legitimate heir to the throne. As God's son, Christ shares the very life and the very being of God himself. Now, as God's son, Christ is also connected horizontally to God's people. He's connected horizontally to you and to me. How is this so? Much earlier in the Old Testament, God had called Israel his son. And when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he instructed him, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Exodus 4:22-23. God called the whole nation of Israel his son several times in the Law and the Prophets, as well as in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Hosea. Being God's son was at the heart of what it meant for Israel to be God's covenant people. The king is God's son because he represents all the people. So when God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, God said, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." God's covenant with his people would be focused on their representative, the king. When Christ announces that he is God's son, he claims to represent God's people as their king. It's a horizontal statement. And this reality is at the heart of your salvation and my salvation. He embodies us in himself so completely that his obedience can be counted to us as our obedience. His death can be counted to us as our death. His resurrection can be counted to us as our resurrection. And his unending life is our life. We are saved because Jesus is the Son of God, our representative. So when Christ proclaims God's decree, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he is proclaiming his relationship with God and his relationship with God's people. Then Christ proclaims his destiny. He says, "As for me, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." God has promised to give him the farthest corners of the world as his inheritance. His destiny is to rule the planet itself. And finally, Christ proclaims his authority. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God commissioned the Messiah to use whatever force is necessary to subdue the world and to take his inheritance. The word "shall" implies that many will resist and be shattered by Christ. A king may need to send troops to put down an uprising in a rebellious province. First he sends messengers under the flag of truce, and if they are rejected, then he will have to use force. He's acting for the good of the nation, even though he hopes he will not have to take such drastic steps. In the same way, Christ calls people everywhere to repent before he needs to use force. God has charged him to end this world's rebellion, and he has the power and he has the authority to complete the work that God has given him to do. So when did Christ announce these things? Christ declared his identity, his destiny, and his authority during his earthly life. After the resurrection, Christians preached preached Jesus to all the world. The apostles announced the good news that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And after them, evangelists and pastors and teachers have carried on the preaching of Jesus Christ. When Christ's ambassadors speak, now listen to this. When Christ's ambassadors speak, it is Christ Himself speaking through them to the world. For example, the church in Ephesus was established by Paul and others, and yet Paul said it was actually Christ who was speaking through these missionaries. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 2, "And he, that is Christ," Paul writing, "came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Christ speaks today through the messengers he sends with his word. Calvin, a name you probably recognize, says, "As often, therefore, as we hear the gospel preached by men, we ought to consider that it is not so much they who speak as Christ who speaks by them." This means that missionaries, evangelists, preachers, and pastors that Christ raises up and sends are fulfilling the Son's proclamation from Psalm 2. Christ extends His rule throughout the world by extending His word throughout the world. So now I conclude. I know this message is a little longer than usual for me, but it's a long psalm and it's got a lot of meat in it, and I knew I wouldn't be back next week, so I needed to do it all in 1 week. There's no place to say I'm back next week, so don't worry about it. So here we go. This is the conclusion. It's not very long. The psalmist closes with this invitation. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." This appeal is God's mercy and patience as he holds out his hand to a rebellious world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lift up Christ and draw us to him, which is what these final verses are doing. After the thunder of the iron rod and the crashing pottery of verse 9, one writer calls this here in verse 10 a very gentle, a very loving, a very tender voice. This tender voice calls us to be sensible. It calls us to be wise. He invites you to examine yourself and to consider God's decree. The words "now therefore" in verse 10 mean that this is not a knee-jerk emotional response. We need to make logical conclusions from what we have just read and what we've just heard. We need to come to our senses. God's Spirit is patiently reasoning with us and saying, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled." This is a mature, this is a complex response. To respond rightly to God, we need to see His beauty, to see His goodness so clearly that we respond with joy because we love Him. And yet we also need to see His terrifying power so clearly that we tremble. There is a blessing here for those who love and honor Jesus Christ. The last part of 12, "Blessed are all, blessed are all, blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him." Our only hope is to embrace Jesus Christ. God has set Him on the throne to deal decisively with this world's rebellion. There is no refuge from Him. Our only refuge is in Him. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may anyone who hears or reads these words of Psalm 2 and remains in an unconverted state humble themselves this day and come to faith in the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ. May they surrender to you and accept your unconditional terms of peace. May they grasp the seriousness of their spiritual condition and take refuge in your Son. May they believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.